I'm gonna need more water in this thing. I'm running out. I'm sorry. Here. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Well, we're continuing in our studies in the book of Exodus, where the theme of the book is redemption, the deliverance that God provides. You know, God, salvation is God's work. Redemption is God's work. We really have no part in it. We get an opportunity to observe and witness and hear of and then believe that which we've heard from the Word of God. We saw in that 15th chapter the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, singing the song of redemption as they watched God bring them through across the Red Sea on dry land, an amazing miracle. We talked about that, 12 miles wide, 200 feet deep, the water, going on dry land. Someone had estimated that if those 2 million people had marched through the Red Sea, only 10 people across, that the length of the line would have been so long that when the last people were coming up out of the Red Sea, the first part of the line would have been in Canaan. So, in other words, God separated that water so far that it's estimated that probably up to 1,000 people across were walking. It was 1,000 people this way by 2,000 people that way. Like a huge rectangle of people moving. So, I mean, he separated the waters. A great miracle. Just a magnificent miracle. Chapter 15. Now, tonight we come to chapter 16. After this great miracle and song of salvation in chapter 14 and the singing in chapter 15. And now we get to chapter 16 and we read, "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt." Now they departed in the very first month of the year, Abib, and so this is the second month and the 15th day of the second month. So they've been traveling for a little while, and here they come into a wilderness. Now again, on your map here, we have the Sinai Peninsula, and they have come across the Red Sea, and now they're leaving the area where the waters are, and they're entering into the wilderness, and this is a large area of wilderness, and they need to eventually make their way up to this purple area, which would be the region where Israel is. So now they're in this wilderness here, the wilderness that's between Elim and Mount Sinai. It's called the Wilderness of Sin. Now maybe it's a short contraction of the wilderness of Sinai, might be. But the way the Lord puts it in his Bible in a very pure way is, instead of calling it the wilderness of Sinai, he calls it the wilderness of Sin, a contraction of Sinai. But I don't know about you, but I've spent some time in the wilderness of Sin myself in my life, and I think that's why the Lord put it there, so that those who have ears to hear can hear and understand the picture that he's drawing right here. What do I know about this wilderness of sin? What happens in the wilderness of sin? Verse 2, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This is interesting way to start the chapter, considering the chapter we just finished. Let me see chapter 15. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength. He's my salvation, my song." Wow. Next chapter. "And the whole congregation murmured, Would to God we had died." Boy, they go up and down quickly like a yo-yo, don't they? I was reading in a book by a writer that lived in the 1800s named G. Campbell Morgan. He wrote some wonderful things. G. Campbell Morgan was a great commentator on the Word of God. By the way, just to let you know a little something. You want to read some of the best books? Go back a couple hundred years. There's something funny about the books that they write today. There's something funny about us, folks. We're Laodicean Christians, grew up with TV and radio. Our minds don't focus for a long time. The people that lived in the 1700s and 1800s didn't have radios. They didn't have TV. They didn't have musicians all around. They didn't have automobiles. They had more time to meditate on the Word of God. G. Campbell Morgan was one such man, spent a lot of time reading the scriptures, writing, commentating on the scriptures. He would not take the pen into hand on a portion of scripture until he read it 50 times through. That was his habit. In other words, if he was going to comment on a portion of scripture, he would take that portion and he would read that chapter 50 times through, carefully, meditating on it before he would write. He commented on a lot of the scripture. I have a lot of his commentary at home. Wonderful, deep commentary. And in this book that I have, it's applications, life applications from every chapter of the Bible. And he took every chapter of the Bible, and he took one verse that he highlighted. Now, we're in Exodus 16, and I wondered which verse he would take. This is the chapter about manna. And the verse he picks is the second verse. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured. And this is what he says. What a startling change from the song of yesterday. Herein, the human heart is revealed. It seems incredible that so soon they should have descended from the height of the glorious song of the previous chapter to the level of this mean and bitter murmuring. Yet so it was, and so often it still is. What happened? Had God changed? Was he not still the same glorious king? Had they suddenly encountered some enemy more powerful than the Pharaoh? Had they suddenly encountered some obstacle more impossible to overcome than the sea? No, none of these things had happened. They were just hungry. That's all. It's very mean and unworthy. Had they forgotten God? Oh, no, not wholly. But they were allowing the near and the trivial to make them, for the moment, unmindful of their Lord. This is a very revealing story again and again, indeed almost invariably. When the people of God are found murmuring, it's over some experience through which they are called to pass, which is usually the most trivial in nature by comparison with the great things of life. So often we murmur over the littlest things. Waiting in line in traffic for a red light, waiting for someone to make a left turn, waiting at the checkout counter in a grocery store. But do you think some of the things we murmur over? No. You know, sometimes I find it in my own life too. I'm at the workplace and I find there's another job I have to do that I did not anticipate, and the boss says you have to do this, and I grumble for a second and I back up and go, wait a second, Lord, I'm sorry. What am I murmuring and grumbling about? This is nothing compared to the woman that has cancer on the third floor over there. I mean, when you consider the great things in life and some of the things we murmur over, it's like the children of Israel right here. What a picture written for us right here in the wilderness of sin. The murmuring is a result of us being in the wilderness of sin instead of us spending time in the fellowship and communion with our Lord. You don't murmur in the Lord's presence, do you? It's usually in the wilderness of sin, and here the children of Israel are murmuring. Notice also, the whole congregation joined in the murmuring, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, I have a feeling, you know what? It started with one. It usually just takes one bad apple. It usually just takes one coal to kindle that fire, and then it spreads from wood to wood, from person to person. It takes one person to get that gossip going, and then it starts to spread, and then the murmuring and the complaining about the situation at the church and the situation with the so-and-so and what we're doing with this and the pastor and all this, and they start murmuring against Moses, and they start This is common, folks. It happens over and over. It's a funny thing. I was just talking to someone last week on the phone. And they were saying, you know, in our church we're having a problem. There's this one person, and he's got a little bee inside of him. And he gets going, and he gets other people excited. He said, we have some people, they have no problems in and of themselves, but when they talk to this one guy, all of a sudden they're complaining too. Just kind of stirs the pot. And before you know it, the whole congregation is murmuring. G. Campbell Morgan goes on to say, so the whole congregation noticed, and he says, remember this, just because people agree or there's unanimity, that's not always proof of wisdom or of rightness. In an hour when the prevailing mood is that of dissatisfaction, it probably is not of the Spirit of the Lord. And maybe what you need is just one lonely singer to go back one chapter and start singing praises to the Lord again, to break that spirit of dissatisfaction and murmuring in the wilderness of sin. Great little portrait painted for us right here. And you notice it's a funny thing about the memory, that selective memory, verse 3. And the children of Israel said, oh, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. Boy, that sounds awfully different from the complaining and the crying they were doing in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, when the taskmasters were putting their burdens to them. Now they look back on those times and think, oh, those were the good old days. Those were the good old days. The funny thing, how we look back on what's supposed to be the good old days. You know, I got a book on history, and I'm reading through it. I like to read some things about history because, you know, I'm a creature of the moment. I live in the here and now. But I like to wonder, what's the big picture? What was life like in America back in the 1700s and 1800s? You know, there were some rough times. There were some killers. There were gunfights. There were outright brawls that took place in the House of Congress. There were riots that took place in cities. What's the point being what? The human heart hasn't changed. The conditions of sin and murder and mayhem and adultery, this has gone on from the time of Cain. And we look back on the so-called good old days. We see with a funny memory. And they're looking back at the time they were slaves and going, well, those were the good old days. I mean, they're supposed to be in Hungary right now. So how's God going to respond? What's the Lord going to do? Well, if you have paragraph markings in your Bible, you will observe that verses 1, 2, and 3 are a paragraph, and verse 4 is a new paragraph. And verse 4 begins a new paragraph. And then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain what? I will rain fire and brimstone upon this murmuring, unholy, unthankful, disobedient, stiff-necked generation that I just saved from Pharaoh's army and parted the Red Sea and performed 11 miracles for them, and they're complaining about a little food, saying they want to be back in Egypt. Let me rain judgment upon them. The Lord's no Baptist pastor, obviously, because that's not what he says. The Lord, whose mercy endureth forever, understands that he has some members of his army that are fearful. He has some students in his school that are forgetful. He has some sheep in his flock that tend to wander their own way and sometimes murmur. The Lord in his mercy says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. You have a need, I will provide for that need. I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So the Lord saw that they were hungry, he saw they had a need, and he said, I'm going to prepare a special bread for them that they've never seen before, bread from heaven to meet their need. Why? Because we have a God that is merciful. We have a God that is gracious. We have a God that when he's directed us somewhere is going to provide for every need if we'll just rest upon him. We don't need Pharaoh. We don't need the taskmasters. We don't need the flesh pots back in Egypt. All we need is the Lord, and he'll provide. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, tonight by the evening, Then shall ye know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt, and in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us? I just, for a moment, Moses is saying, you know, when you complain about Aaron and me, you're basically complaining about God, because we're only doing what God told us to do. Moses and Aaron, the Bible describes Moses as the meekest man that ever lived. He obeyed what the Lord told him to do. He was the friend of God, the servant of God. And when you were complaining against Moses, like complaining against God, because it wasn't Moses' idea to do these things. Moses did not have an agenda of his own. If you know, there are men in the pulpit, and there are men that really love the Word of God. And if a man loves the Word of God and gives the Word of God and not give his own opinion, not giving his own agenda, when you get mad at that guy, you're basically getting mad at what God said. You're not really mad at that guy. I guess you're mad at that guy because it's more easy to get mad at that guy than it is at God. But basically, you're angry at what God said. That's if the man doesn't have his own agenda. And that's what Moses is saying right there. I mean, what are you murmuring at us for? He says, your murmurings are against the Lord, verse 7. It's the Lord that led us here. It's the Lord that brought us through the Red Sea. It's the Lord that's guiding us. Isn't it that pillar of fire that we're following? Isn't it this pillar of fire that we're following here? Isn't this the light we're following? When we murmur against the Lord. Verse 8, and Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against him. What are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they knew, they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. In other words, they look, and there's this small white things covering all the grass out there, and they don't know what it is. Manna means, what is it? It is manna. We don't know what it is. It's manna. It's some new thing we've never seen before. And then Moses has to explain to them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man. An omer is about 5 pints. I'm trying to remember. I got the numbers over here, but you gather a certain amount. An omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so. And they gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, meet it is to measure it, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. What happened was, there was some big guy who was able to carry a whole bunch, and he gets back to the tent with his family. And then the little child that's 2 years old carries just a little tiny bit. And when they get there in the family, if there's 5 people, by the time the guy that had much measured it, and they all filled it, everybody had an omer. The one that gathered much gathered enough excess to make that little child have an omer's worth and his wife have an omer's worth. That's how it worked out. It worked out an equal portion for everyone, although the big guys were able to carry more and the little guys carried less. God saw to it that every person in the household had a full omer of meal. Okay, verse 19. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. All right, so whatever this flour was that God was raining, it had no preservatives in it. There was no BHT and BHA and things like that in it to preserve it. And so what Moses is saying, look, this is fresh daily, and it has to be gathered daily and consumed daily, and because the refrigeration units aren't working too well here in the wilderness, plus we got those new EPA laws, we can't use the old refrigerant, you got to use this up in a day. And if you don't, I guarantee you, the bugs will get in it and it'll have worms. And a few people didn't obey. They said, no, I know this stuff has a good shelf life to it because the local grocer told me that he put a little salt on it, it'll be fine. And the next morning, there were worms in it. And Moses was angry. He said, you should have believed me rather than the grocer down the road there. He said, but he takes green stamps. So, you know how it is. I mean, the people, they're always looking for some way. But the truth is, Moses told them it has to be taken on a daily basis. And God told them that's the way it had to be. And they tried and they found out that God was right, Moses was right, and whoever else, let every man be a liar, let God be true. Verse 22, and it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And the rulers, all the rulers of the congregation came and they told Moses, hey, we got twice as much today, they're telling Moses. And in verse 23, and he said unto them, well, this is that which the Lord hath said. I mean, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that which ye will seethe, that means to boil, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until morning. And they laid it up until the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. So in other words, God not only had the thing, it could be fresh daily every day, but God put a supernatural provision that on the one day, before the Sabbath, they would get a double measure and it would be able to be kept an extra 24 hours and it would not rot. It would not stink. So it was God working. And the people weren't sure because they had seen it a certain way every day, and then all of a sudden it was a little different and they were concerned, but God said, I'm going to take care of that. The Lord will take care of that. And so historically, this is exactly what happened. Every day they collected one omer, except the day before the Sabbath, they collected two omers, and that lasted for the day before the Sabbath and the day of the Sabbath. All right, verse 25. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath day. They were afraid that it would be spoiled. It's a Sabbath day unto the Lord. Ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. So the Lord told them exactly how to do it. Now the watch what happens, verse 27. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather. And they found none. Now God had told them. You know, it's a funny thing. God makes things very clear and specific. And every so often he makes a slight little alteration in his plan, but he tells you how he's going to alter it, and he expects you to follow to it. And some of the people, once they get in a routine, they can't take the little wrinkle that God puts in it. Verse 27, some of the people couldn't handle the wrinkle. They wanted to go out and gather on that day. They went out on that seventh day. They found no manna. They found none. Verse 28, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. They finally learned how it was to be done. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now this was another supernatural miracle of a minor sort, but still a miracle. He says, now Aaron, go out and gather an omer of that manna and put it in a pot and take the pot and put it before the Lord in the ark, in the testimony, in the holy place where the Lord is. And Moses and Aaron's probably thinking, wait a second, we know this thing, the maximum shelf life it has is 48 hours. I mean, if I collect it any day, it's got a 24-hour shelf life. But if I collect it the day before the Sabbath, it's got a 48-hour shelf life. And you're telling me to take this thing and put it before the Lord. I mean, it's going to breed worms and, you know, and stink in maybe 72 hours. That's not going to be very nice to have in front of the Ark of the Testimony. But you're going to find out that what happened is the Lord kept this manna, verse 35, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. And it tells you now Omer is the 10th part of an ephah. And because an ephah is 51 pints, so an Omer is 1/10 of that, it's 5 pints. So that's right, my math was right. Now this particular pot put in front of the testimony of the Lord stayed, and it did not stink, it stayed pure, and it stayed fresh, and it stayed vital with all its nutrients for 40 years, historically. And we read about this in the book of Hebrews, that stayed for 40 years. A miracle of the Lord. Okay, we've looked at it historically. Can we start looking at it spiritually, Joe? We have a little time? All right. Now, this particular chapter of manna is a picture of a miracle that God did to provide the physical needs for his children back then in the wilderness. Now, it really was a miracle because some work had been done in terms of figuring out just how much manna would be needed to feed 2 million people at the rate of one omer per person. Okay, again, now an ephah, according to the Webster's Dictionary, is 3 pecks and 3 pints, and a peck is 8 quarts. So that's 3 times 8, that's 24 quarts, that would be double, that'd be 48 pints, 51 pints would be an ephah, and every person got an omer, which is 1/10 of that, which is 5 pints. Now, according to this, to have 2 million, it would require 2 million people to get 5 pints each, would require 10 million pints of manna to be put out there to feed the people. And 10 million pints translates into 8 million pounds of manna a day. And 8 million pounds works out to 4,000 tons a day, which would require, if you had a train, you know, like one of those trains, remember I used to stop, especially where at Hiles Anderson, they have these freight trains that go by that seem never to end. You're just waiting for them to go. That's the time when you start to murmur in the wilderness of sin. You're waiting for this thing to go by, and it goes car after car after car. Each one of those cars in the freight trains hold 10 tons. And your average train would have 40 cars. It would take 10 of those 40-car caravans, each one filled with 10 tons, to supply the manna every day for 2 million people. That's a large delivery. I wonder what the delivery cost would be on that. You know, overnight. Well, not overnight, that's too much. But just routine freight. That'd be a lot of money. That's 10 trains of 40 cars with 10 tons of manna in each car every single day. That's a miracle. That's another miracle. This is God's miracle of provision for his people. There were no 7-Elevens, no Tim Hortons out there in the Sinai Peninsula. And every day the manna came down. Every single day for 40 years God provided for his people. Amazing. That's a miracle. A physical miracle. The picture that manna is for us is manna is a picture of the Word of God. Manna is probably one of the greatest types in all the Scripture of the Word of God. And we're going to look through it verse by verse to see why it would be like the Word of God. One of the first things that we see about the manna is that he said, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and this will be your bread in the wilderness. Go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And Mark chapter verse 4, Jesus was teaching a great crowd, and the disciples answered him, Jesus. He said, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And the Lord Jesus is about to feed these people with bread in the wilderness. Now, he told a parable about a man that went forth to sow in the fourth chapter. And go back to Mark chapter 4, feeding people bread in the wilderness. And he says this in Mark chapter 4, again, there were many people, verse 1. He began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, verse 2, and he taught many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, behold, there went out a sower to sow. Verse 10, and when he was alone, they were with him of the 12, asked him of the parables, and he said unto you, it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. And now he's going to explain the parable, verse 13. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. The seed that God sows down here is the seed of his word. And that seed is used to make the bread of life, the enduring stuff that allows us to feed our souls. Jesus, again, in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John 6:6, Jesus says something to his disciples. Actually, he had just said to Philip, he asked the only question to his disciples in this chapter, where he made it look like he didn't know what he was going to do. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes, saw the great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? How are we going to solve this problem? Now, Jesus knew how he was going to solve the problem. Verse 6, and this he said to prove him, for he knew what he would do. Jesus is asking this question to prove Philip. You know what the Lord said in Exodus 16? He said, I will rain bread from heaven that I may prove them. The bread was there to prove them. The words that Jesus uses are there to prove us. The manna was to test the people. The Bible is to test us. In the same chapter, you're in John 6. He says this, verse 63, It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The sower sows seed. The seed is the word. The words I give are spiritual words. They're the bread that you're supposed to partake of, and they're given to you to test you. And the manna was there given physically to test the Jews physically. Remember, folks, rightly dividing the word of truth, the Jews were a physical nation, a physical people with a physical land, with a physical kingdom that one could see. Oh, there's Solomon sitting on the throne, says the Queen of Sheba. There's the temple where God resides. The church is a spiritual nation with a spiritual covenant, with a spiritual new birth. And instead of a physical manna bread, we have a spiritual bread that feeds our soul. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The manna is a picture of what the Word of God is to the Christian. The manna provided for the physical needs for God's people as they were physically wandering, and the Word of God provides for the spiritual needs of the church today and God's people while we are spiritually wandering down here. The manna is a type of the Word of God. Now, let me show you some other things about it. Go back to Exodus 16. It says in verse 13, at the end of the verse, it says, in the morning the dew lay round about the host. In other words, you have all the people out there. And God says, I'm gonna bring this manna to you. And where are you going to put it, Lord? I'm going to put it right around the host of the people. It's going to be very near to the people. It's going to be accessible to the people. See, the first thing we see about the Word of God is we see it's accessible. And I couldn't spell accessible if I wanted to. So I better look at my notes here. I couldn't even come close to spelling that. So I better look at my notes again and find it. There, I think there's two S's. Is it I-B-L-E or an A? She says it's an A. I got one A. I have any I's. Going once, going twice. Okay, we'll put an A up there. I have no idea how to spell that word. So it's misspelled in my notes. But I get the idea. It's accessible. It was right there for the people. It lay round about the host. The Bible is accessible. It comes to where you and I are. Anyone can get it. You go to any church, you'll find it in the pew. You go to any bookstore, you'll find it at a bookstore. I went to Walmart the other day. I don't know why I was there, but I went there. They had magazines, and they had some books, and there was a Bible. They had Bibles at Walmart. You know, we were in Florida, and we were looking. I needed some eye drops or something. I went to a drugstore. I don't know what it was, a Walgreens, an Eckert's, I don't know what. And they had books, and there was a Bible there. I'll tell you, in America, the hotel room we were in, opened up the drawer there, under the telephone, there it was, the Bible. Gideon's had placed it there. It's accessible. It's all around. God sees, too, that the manna comes down, and it's available for us. Now, there's something else about it. The dew lay round about the host. There's accessibility, but the accessibility leads to responsibility. Okay, God's done His part. He's put it there near you. Now, the children of Israel had to do their part. They had to go out and gather it. See, God's taken the time to bring His Word to His people. Now, we're obliged to do something with that book. We either have one of two choices. We can show our appreciation for what God has given to us, made accessible to us, and we'll be responsible and we'll read it, or we can neglect it, which would kind of be criminal, showing that we kind of despise that which God has given for us. Another thing we see about the next verse, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground, a little round white things, kind of like the flour that they would gather up. That's really what it was. It was like the material they would take home, and then with it they would make it into cakes and make it into meals and make it into different things that they would do. But it was a small round thing. Small round thing. Now, looking at the manna like the Word of God. Now, first off, it's round. When you think about something that's round, it is complete. It has no beginning and no end to it. It has no sharp corners to it. There are no angles to it. There's nothing that, you know, he's trying to cut a quick one with. It's a nice round. You think of the Bible, the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. It's a complete revelation all the way there. No matter where you leap in, you can go all the way around and come right back to where you started and keep going. It's an unbroken circle. It's a circle of God's Word that encases God's love toward the world. because he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And in that word is Jesus lifted up. When we search the scriptures, they testify of Jesus. And so it's that circular, no matter where you go in it, no matter where I am, if I decide to look in the book of Leviticus, I'll see Jesus there. I'll see him as one of the offerings, the peace offerings. If I decide to go to another part of the book and I pick the book of Proverbs, I'll see Jesus as the wisdom of God. If I decide to go to the Gospels, I'll see Jesus as the Savior. If I go to one of the epistles, I'll learn about Jesus and what he's doing in his church and what he wants his church to do. No matter where I go, it's a round, complete revelation from God. And not only that, it's small. One of the brothers in here has a little Bible that he carries around with him that he showed me. John, you showed me, right? You've got that little Bible that you carry around with you. The whole thing is so small, you can carry it like in your vest pocket. I think my wife has one that she used to carry in her purse. It's a small, in other words, here's the wisdom of God for mankind contained in something so small, a woman can put it in her purse. Now you compare this to the other writings of mankind. For example, the Harvard Classics are 100 books considered the greatest books needed. It takes about 8 feet of shelf space. That's not a small round thing. That's a big monster to carry around. Take the Federal Register today. There are 8 million pages in the Federal Register today. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. I was reading about this is an article I just got in December 2004 from the magazine Midnight Call in China. China has launched a massive project to reprint the 270-year-old gigantic edition of the Buddhist canon. The printing of the ancient edition of the Buddhist literature canon started in 1735, was completed in 1738. it is a collection of 7,240 volumes of books that stacked on top of each other make a 40-story high-rise building. Stick that in your purse. And here, a small round thing. The wisdom that God wants to give, the revelation of God's knowledge from on high to the creatures on this planet, he's made so small that a woman can put it in her purse. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways, and by the way, God had nothing to do with writing that Buddhist scripture. That's not scripture from God. The manna is God's word, and it's a small, round thing, small enough to fit in your pocket. He says in verse 31 about the manna that it's it's like coriander seed. And he says about the coriander seed that it is white. He says it's white. It's accessible, responsible, it's small, it's round. I mean, it's complete and whole. But here he says it's white, like the coriander seed. Now all throughout the scriptures when we see white, white is the emblem and the symbol of purity. You take it to the time when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And it says, and Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. All throughout the scriptures, we see white as the picture of the white raiment, the white robes, the white linen, which is the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he bestows upon his people on the saints. It's the picture of the purity. So the white equals the purity. Now we said again, it's a picture, the coriander seed is a picture of the seed of the Word of God. Is the Word of God pure? Well, if you look through the scriptures, you think of the Psalms. thinking of Psalm 12. In verse 6, he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Just as God kept the coriander seed coming down to his people, God has kept the word of God coming down to his people from the time that he's given it. How many men and despots have tried to destroy this book? How many kings, how many popes have written edicts against this book? Study history. They've had bull sanctions against reading the Bible. And no matter, God has kept them and preserved them, the pure words of the scriptures in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. You know what it says about your Bible? The one that's in your hand? I love this. I love this verse. I have it underlined in my Bible. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Don't you love that? You know what I love about that? You know what I love about that verse? I think about that verse. Now, this verse, the one you're reading right now, you have a Holy King James Bible. You're reading Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. And that verse has been around for hundreds of years. And I think about these people that have decided, you know, we need to rewrite the Bible. We need to fix the Bible. We need to modernize the Bible. We need to make it a little bit better. We need to translate it better. We need to make it more common, you know, accessible to the ordinary man. It's already accessible. God's made it accessible. God's made it pure. God's completed it in that it's round. There's no empty spots in it that need to be filled in. But you know what it says here? It says every word is pure. I've often asked those people, you know, who know folks on translation committees, I mean, what do you do with that verse? I mean, here you are, it's 1880, you know, and you're Westcott and Hort, and you want to rewrite the Bible, and that verse is looking right at you and says, every word of God is pure. Not 90% of the words are pure, not most of the words of God are pure, but every word of God is pure. Then what do you think you're going to do if you lay your unholy, filthy, dirty hands on those words? You're going to make them better? You're only going to sully them and stain them. Every word of God is pure. What does that mean to you reading the Holy King James Bible? It means every word of God is pure. It means you can read every word in that Bible, and it's as pure and healthy for your soul as that manna was healthy for the bodies of those people of the nation of Israel as they traveled for 40 years and not one illness came upon them in 40 years. God preserved them by his manna. And God will preserve you with his word because he's preserved his word. Every word of God is pure. Exodus 16, he says in verse 12, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at the even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. In the morning ye, personally, ye shall be filled with bread. Now, how did this happen? I mean, did God supernaturally make it in such a way that the guy's lying in his tent and all of a sudden the manna fell into his mouth and he was filled? No. The manna was out there around about the host. He had to go out. He had to get the manna. There was some work on his part to take the manna. And the point of the manna was it had to be eaten. And in order for it to be eaten, it required labor on the nation's part. Every one of the nation of Israel, if they wanted that manna, had to labor to get that manna. In other words, that was a physical food for their physical health. This is God's spiritual food for your spiritual health. And you and I must go out and take the time to fill ourselves with it. God's not going to put it in you. God's given it to you, and you put it in yourself. In other words, it involves appropriation. You have to make it your own. The word appropriation comes from proprius, which means private. It's something you do privately. People wonder, what would God have me to do? I wonder what God would have me to do. You know what he'd have you to do? He'd have you to read his Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for a number of things, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. God wants you to get that Bible in you. Appropriation is to make it your own. Remember when we were studying earlier in chapter 12 about the lamb? To some people it was a lamb. To some people it was the lamb. But God said it had to be your lamb. You had to make it personally yours. It's the same with the scriptures. The lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ. The manna is a picture of the word that he's given to us. And it's not just enough that we know that's the Bible. It has to be my Bible. I have my own Bible right here. This is mine. It's got all my little notes in it. It's got some of my tears in here. It's got some of the marks in here that I've put in it. This is my Bible. I can see it coming apart. I'm praying it'll last me till the rapture. This is my Bible. That's what God would like you to do with the manna. It's your manna, personally. Appropriate it. Make it your own. Faith appropriates. It personalizes. It makes it private. And that's what God wanted them to do with the manna, and that's what God would have us to do with the Word of God. Now, we're running out of time, so next week I want to continue looking at how the manna is a picture. It is a type of the Word of God, supernaturally provided. You know, you think, wow, what a great miracle. 40 trains of all those cars, 10 tons a car to provide for those people. That's nothing compared to what he's done with this word. Folks, we don't have the half of it, the gift that you have in this precious Bible. Every time I read through it, I'm amazed at how much God has put in here for my soul, for yours too. This is a great miracle. This is a greater miracle than the manna. This is just so precious. The next week we'll continue. Any questions on what we've looked at so far? Let's pray. Oh, yes, brother.
One quick thing. The Sabbath.
The Sabbath.
The Sabbath comes up in Exodus 20 when Moses is given the Ten Commandments. But they know about the Sabbath already. Is that because of all the way back to the Garden of Eden? Do you think?
Yeah, that's a good question about the Sabbath. I would think that Moses must have been teaching the people along the way on the wilderness journey, and they had known about the Sabbath because in Genesis 2, if we turn back there very quickly, Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, they had known about this because this was revealed unto Adam, and Adam told the sons of Adam, and Noah crossed there and told Shem and Ham and Japheth, and this went on by oral tradition, as we read about in the book of Job, all the way through down to Abram and Abraham. Amen. So the Sabbath was known of. What you're going to find out in Exodus 20, God's going to codify it in a particular way for observance by the nation to, in type, follow what God had done. We're going to have to teach some time on the seven sevens of the Bible. And that's one of the great patterns God laid out in the making of the heavens and the earth. But that's a good question. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the picture of the manna, of the precious seed that you rain down from heaven. Thank you for the greater seed that you've given in the Word of God. These words are spirit and they are life. And thank you that through the Lord Jesus we can understand the parables that are in this Bible. Please help us to make this our own and to appropriate the words of God. And by faith, Lord, fill us with grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.